Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Today's gospel reading comes from the book of John, chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. In today's sermon, titled Tilt-A-Whirl, Reverend David Williams provides insight into the meaning of prayer described in our gospel reading.
Please be seated. As we gather before God this morning, preparing our minds and hearts for worship, we recognize that for all of our plans and for all of our desires to live in to that best possible self we hope to be, the chaos of the world around us presses in. It becomes hard for us to focus, hard for us to find that path of grace. As we come before God, we need to admit that reality to ourselves, but also to God. So let's do that now, sharing together in the prayer of confession. Please join with me. Gracious God, when we find ourselves trying to live as disciples, we struggle a little bit. We know what is expected of us. We know the grace we've been asked to show and the love that needs to guide us. But though we've been sent, sometimes we feel lost. Though we know our calling, sometimes the call gets muddy in our minds. For our confusion, Lord, please forgive us. In Christ's name, please forgive us. Amen. Listen now for the assurance of pardon. Hear the good news. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might be dead to sin and alive to what is good. I declare to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Our scripture reading today, our third one, is from John. I'll be reading from John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. That's John 17, 6 through 19. Let's listen now for God's holy word. Jesus says, I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave me I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you. For the words that you gave to me I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you. They have believed you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those who you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight, O our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. After about 40 hours of class this last week, I was reminded that there is a reason that pastors don't talk much about classical theology when we get up into the pulpit. It's a little bit like the reason that I have an absolutely least favorite ride at amusement parks. But don't get me wrong about amusement parks. I have a lingering lifelong thing for amusement parks. All of them, from the great biggest ones of them to the little bittiest ones of them. It's an old echo from my boyhood, one that I have not allowed to be dimmed by age or the fact that now I'm the one who actually has to pay for it. I find pleasure in the big ones, the great honking industrial entertain-o-plexes served up by folks like Hershey or Disney. I like the promise of that shiny, shiny fun that hangs like a tantalizing mirage on the far horizon of that seemingly endless expanse of parking lot. And Lord have mercy, do those lots go on. The parking lots at Disney World, for example, and if you've been there, they may have told you on the tour, the lots at Florida's Disney World are larger than the entire park in California. They're bigger than that. If you're parked in Disney World lot section Pluto Z12, it is important to recognize that that name does not have anything to do with the cartoon character. It has more to do with your distance from the entrance in light minutes. And it's not just the big ones that I like. I still delight in driving around D.C. and passing one of those strip malls with a Kmart in it where the parking lot's mostly empty. Only suddenly the lot's not empty. There's an aging Ferris wheel rising up like an incandescent blossom from the cracked asphalt as the little carny park sprouts up and hopes to take your money at games you've got no chance of winning. I like roller coasters. I love bucketing along on roller coasters. I love giggling in haunted houses and looking in those like halls of mirrors where the distortion, you know, like that can't possibly be me, is actually acceptable and intended. I like funnel cake, and I like cotton candy. I like the way, particularly the way that your kids' faces get so sticky at the end of the day that if they start complaining about leaving, they never do that. If they start complaining about leaving, all you've got to do is take your hand and press it to their face and hold it. 1, 2, 3. And then they're going to go exactly where you want them to go. It's like epoxy. It's really good. I like all of those things. But I have never, ever understood the attraction of the Tilt-A-Whirl. I mean, this is a basic fundamental ride. There are dozens and dozens of variants to it, but they all have the same basic design. You're in this little car gondola portable vomitorium thing, and it spins around and around a central point. And then in the car, there's usually a set of handles, assuming they don't torment you by just automatically rotating, that allow you to spin yourself around. So you're around the central point, you're spinning yourself around. It's sort of like the Earth gently rotating around the sun if the Earth is going like this. That's the ride. I had an ex-girlfriend in high school who was really, really into Tilt-A-Whirls, and we would ride them at fairs and at state parks, and she insisted that I ride them with her while she cackled with glee and spun the thing around as fast as she could go. And let me reiterate, this was an ex-girlfriend. Because riding the Tilt-A-Whirl is fun in the same way that the second day of a really bad stomach flu is fun. You know, the world is just this whirling blur and you can't stand, and the movement of the liquid in your inner ears becomes more complicated and chaotic than even the best computer fluid dynamic modeling can manage. and you don't know where you are, and you don't know where you're going next, and you're not entirely sure you're going to be able to account for the near-term location of that corn dog you ate 10 minutes ago. I don't understand the appeal of the dizzyingness of it. And I got a sense of that this last week in class. Because when theologians try to talk about our relationship with our Creator, it can sometimes have the same effect. The heady, interwoven abstractions that human beings are forced to use when we try to articulate a reality that transcends our reality can be existentially nauseating. This last week, I and a group of other doctoral students wrestled with ancient Byzantine theologies of the church. And I honestly felt sometimes a little bit the same way. As the week rolled on, meanings and symbols would seem to dance in and out of one another. And the more complicated it became, the more our minds churned and struggled. We learned all sorts of things. We learned, and here I'll attempt to encapsulate, that our task as Christians was to participate in a maximally existential, joyous, organic koinonia of logoi personhood. We found that the purpose of the church was to incarnationally and perichoretically manifest the eternal catalyzing energia of the numinous. We were challenged to embrace a robust cosmological capacitive explosion of triune ontological robustness. At least I think I remember that. Having a dictionary, a thesaurus, and a big bottle of Pepto-Bismol on hand would help and did. Theology that tries to get at our relationship with God is always interwoven. It always is something we'll struggle with. And that's kind of where we find ourselves in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel today. John's Gospel, like most of the rest of that Gospel, evokes that interweaving when you hear it. Words repeat, and then they cycle, and then they repeat again. Concepts in the text swirl and connect and reconnect. It can be hard to follow. You think you're there, but what's going on? And what's going on in chapter 17 is one long, sustained prayer. This is a prayer that Jesus says that serves a clear purpose in the arc of the story of Jesus that John is telling. The sequence of seven signs, as we mentioned last week, that defines the heart of that sacred story for John, that's been completed. The teachings about the Holy Spirit and the nature of community that are Christ's final summation to his disciples, well, that just ended. That summation, the farewell discourse, had filled chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16. It's wrapped up. And now we find Jesus at prayer. And that's all chapter 17 is, one long, sustained prayer, one that transitions us between the farewell discourse and all of Jesus' life before that and the passion narrative. The story of his betrayal and crucifixion and eventual resurrection. That starts in chapter 18. The purpose of this prayer is that it is a benediction of sorts. It's Jesus conveying through prayer that he has taught the disciples everything that he needs to teach them. He has given them his full teaching and his full self. And through this prayer, he is asking that his Father protect them, and stand present with them. And when Jesus talks about disciples and the people he's praying for, who is he talking about? Well, first and most obviously, it's the people who are sitting right around him. It's his disciples, those who gathered around his teaching. But it goes a little further than that. If we continue on past the end of this reading, if we read the whole chapter, then we hear that the prayer is meant not just for those right there, but as Jesus says, also those who will believe in me through their word. This is a prayer that is intended towards those who would follow on, meaning it's a prayer for us. And what that prayer asks is both very, very simple and a little bit complicated. The language is a simple request for protection. in recognition that Jesus and those who follow him stand in a tension with the world. And if you listen to that reading, you would have heard that word, world, repeated. It's repeated 11 times in the 13 verses you heard read today, and that is not a random repetition. It is an intentional reinforcement of a tension that John is developing. The word used for world in the original Greek that this would have been circulated in, those words are variants of a Greek term, and that Greek term is kosmos. It's cosmos. And cosmos is the Greek word that gives us the English word cosmos. And it can mean a number of things. Primarily, it refers to the mechanics, the way that life and existence order themselves. Cosmos is material reality and its process. It's the way things work. Or if we are honest about our encounters with material reality, it's also the way that things don't work. Our world and the lives we live in it can be a swirl of chaos, a churning mass of unpredictability and disorder and mess. What is predictable most of the time is that things are not predictable. We seek pattern, we try to establish meaning, we try to develop purpose, but the world around us often seems to defy our efforts to give it form and structure. When Jesus speaks of cosmos here, that's what he's talking about. That chaos of our lives that breaks things down. And it does. Our studies and our work lives don't always follow that exact, precise path. They take unexpected turns. Our relationships can strengthen, or they can suddenly, chaotically fail. And we are mortal creatures, and reminders of our mortality are ever and always around us present. It can be unsettling. If we focus on that, if we focus on that chaos, it will churn and roil our psyches. If we abide in and live in and make that chaos the thing that orders our lives, it will leave us dizzy and confused and overwhelmed and existentially nauseated. But what Jesus taught and lived out was something beyond that, something that was not rooted in the raw chaos of life and the processes of existence. His grounding, his heart, and his person were in the source and foundation of our lives and the purpose towards which we are all to orient our lives. In this prayer, in this offering he gives us, we are reminded that the role of faith, its essence, is to orient ourselves away from the mess, away from the churn, and towards transformation, the transformation we find in the love and grace of God. And that doesn't mean that we're not aware of chaos, or that chaos will cease to be around us, or that it will no longer be a part of our life. None of us get a pass on that. But though we are in the world, we are in faith, if we're in truth, the same truth that Jesus was in, and that's truth with one of these, not a timeout, capital T. If we're in that truth, it transforms the way we approach the mess of the world. For all of the world of being, for all of the complex structures and frameworks and paradigms we've fabricated to understand our relationships with each other and our theology, what is most important in our faith is maintaining that consistent focus on God's gracious presence and purpose. It is this that Christ prayed for. It is in and towards that presence that we are invited to abide and live. That is what we are asked to do as Christians. That is Christ's greatest hope for us. And so, no matter what the chaos, no matter how great the challenge, let that be your vision. Let that be your guide. Let it be so for you and for me. Amen. As Jesus prayed for his disciples, we are ourselves called to be disciples, called to have some focus, to have some discipline in the way that we approach our lives. There are all kinds of pressures, all kinds of chaos and entropy that can consume our lives, that can distract us, that can shatter us so that we are not focused on grace, we are not focused on love, we are not focused on neighbor, we're not focused on God. What Jesus asks for us to do, and what we are called as Christians to live out, is a focus on love and grace in every relationship of life, in every struggle, in every moment of chaos. That becomes our ground and our guide and our strength. As we move out into the world this week, that chaos is there. Let the grace and love that orders all good life guide you through and be the path that you follow, strength under your feet, and the light before your eyes. Let's go out and live that life. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us for today and for tomorrow.